I'll get used to this thing. Well, Pastor Michael called me last night like he called Jeff the prior week and greets all of us. And he's having a wonderful time in Hawaii. And he'll be back, I think it's Friday morning is what he told me. So, but he's enjoying himself, and his thoughts are with us as well. So let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the service. We thank you, Lord, that we can worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it is light, that it is power, that it is everything we need to walk successfully in this life, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that illuminates your word. And Lord, we pray that Lord, you know that I can't preach, you know I can't teach, but by faith in you, we can preach the Word of God, we can teach the Word of God. And so we ask, God, that you would place an anointing upon your Word this morning, Lord, that you would breathe on your Word, that it would be life to each and every person that is here. So, Father, we pray that your Word would go forth in strength and in power and in might, and it would accomplish that which you want to accomplish in each and every heart this morning. So we give this time to you, and we ask that you would use it to bring us closer into a relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay. Well, this message comes at a time where Cara and I and our family, we have four teenagers. And when you have teenagers, you begin to see the real challenges that they face and the struggles that we also have trying to live as Christians in a culture that is ungodly, that is worldly, it's self-seeking, it's self-pleasing. And, you know, Katie and I have had some talks recently about some serious issues that, you know, some of her friends face. And, you know, in our, I'm not going to embarrass her and I won't say anything further, but you know, our conversation is like, you know, how do you help them, you know? How do you help them navigate some of the messes that they find themselves in? It could be broken homes. It could be addictions. It could be just a very poor self-esteem. It could be any one of a million things. But in any case, how do you lead them out and yet still, as Christians, live free from all that stuff that you're facing? And from a parental standpoint, you know, how do we teach and how do we train them to be able to discern for themselves between what is good and what is evil, what is right, what is wrong, what is spiritual, what is soulish, what is truth, and what is really just a deceptive lie? And so with all this stuff that's been going on in my mind about this, I asked the Lord, you know, show me, what do you want me to speak about today? And I felt like the Lord had gave me like four words or phrases to base my message on. And one was the Word of God. Two, His Holy Spirit. Three was discernment. And four is deception. And as I began to meditate on how those four things relate to one another, the message started to kind of take shape. And so the title of my message today is God's Word, Your Protection from Deception. And as usual for me, I have a lot of scriptures that are in my message. And so for the sake of time, I'm not going to dwell on any one scripture for too long. But I find that the more I speak scripture, the less I speak of me, the better off you are. And so that's what I'm trying to accomplish. So I'd like to start off by quickly reading 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And I have an advantage. I'm going to close my Bible here because I know that if, with all the scriptures I have, if I didn't kind of write them down, I'd be spending half my time flumming through back and forth. So I have the advantage. I already have them down. But anyway, this is, in 2 Timothy, this is Paul writing to Timothy about what it will be like in the last days before Jesus returns. And I believe that we're living in that time. And it says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." So in these end times, Paul says that there's going to be a breakdown. There's going to be a breakdown of moral character. There's going to be a breakdown of moral standards. People are going to act like anything goes. Whatever feels good, just go ahead and do it. People are going to throw off all kinds of restraint. They're going to throw off self-control. And isn't that what we're seeing in our culture right now? And it begins and ends with the love of things, the love of money, the love of pleasure, the love of self. And further on in that chapter, in verse 13, he says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." In other words, people aren't going to be able to discern between good and evil. What's true? What's a lie? It says that in the end times that they will be deceived. And as we live in these conditions, we're confronted with a decision of our own. You know, are we going to yield to the Holy Spirit? Are we going to yield to the will of God and the Word of God and lead lives that are pure, clean, and honor Jesus? Or are we going to yield to the forces of darkness, the forces of Satan, and let them destroy us with their temptations, with the enticements that come, and allow him to deceive us? And as these things wind down till Jesus' return, the lines are being drawn. You know, there's going to be no place for riding the fence. When I was younger, I tried to ride the fence. And as you grow, you realize that you can't ride the fence. Neutrality is starting to be ruled out. And Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." So everybody is going to have to make a choice at some point. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 11, it says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." So, and then Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." So this is the time right before Jesus' return. And he says, make up your minds. If you're going to live in sin, go ahead. Go, just live it up. If you're going to be filthy, go ahead. Be filthy still. Because you don't have much time. But if you're going to be righteous, then be more righteous still. If you're going to be holy, then be more holy. It's a parting of the ways. Everybody's going to have to go one way, or somebody's going to have to go the other. And then what Satan tries to do, especially to young people and young Christians, is he tries to work in the inward corruption that's our own nature. And he tries to exploit the things that are in us that are evil. You know, whether it's bad desires we might have, or areas of weakness that he knows he can entice us or tempt us with. Because the devil, he just wants to steal, he wants to kill, he wants to destroy. That's his MO. And he wants to deceive us, and he wants to pull us away from God's plan and God's purpose for our lives. And in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus warned his followers against deception right before he died and was risen. And for the sake of time, I'll only read four verses, but in verse 4, 5, 11, and 24, Jesus says, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Verse 5 says, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." 11, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." Verse 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." So Jesus warns them four times about deception. The greatest single danger in the end times is not sickness. It's not poverty. It's not persecution. It's deception. So don't ever say, it'll never happen to me. What we should be saying is, how can I protect myself from being deceived? And Jesus gives us the answer. He addresses this to his disciples. In John 14, verse 16 and 17, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you." And in speaking to his disciples, Jesus says, he's going to ask the Father to send them a divine helper. And this helper's name is the Spirit of Truth. But the promise of that helper is not promised to everybody. Jesus said that the world would not be able to receive this helper, the Spirit of Truth. And why not? Because they constantly rebel against the truth. For generations, man tries to resist God's truth. And they go on and try to define what truth is without God, and it's not possible, because he is truth. But the Bible has its own definition of what truth is, and it's one that the world rejects, and it's really a threefold definition. First, Jesus said, "I am the truth." In John 14:6, I think we have it right here in the front, it says, Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Second, in praying to the Father, Jesus said, "Your word is truth." In John 17:17, he said, "Sanctify them by your truth," when he was praying to the Father. And then he said, "Your word is truth." The third, John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, that the Holy Spirit is truth. In the verse it says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." So if Jeff were here, he would have one of his infamous diagrams, and he would probably have some sort of graph that would show maybe three arrows intersecting. And it would be Jesus, it would be the Scripture, and it would be the Holy Spirit. And when those three things intersect, you know you have truth. So when we are making judgments about what's right and what's wrong, what's good, what's evil, those kind of things, and we're trying to discern what's true, the important thing for us to do is to check to see if all three of those things line up. And if they do, we can be safe to say that we'll be protected from being deceived. So we should ask ourselves those three questions. You know, does it represent Jesus as he truly is? Is it in harmony with Scripture? And does the Holy Spirit bear witness to it? So if the church or we as Christians would follow that formula, we would probably avoid a lot of the errors and the deceptions that we probably have fallen into. But the problem is we have our own ideas about what's true. We have our own ideas about what's right and what's wrong. And as a result, we don't embrace Jesus. We don't embrace the Scriptures. We don't embrace the Holy Spirit and ask him for his direction. And that's when we get into trouble. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 through 12 is a huge verse section. And it says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So Paul says here, there are such things as lying signs and wonders. There are truth signs that attest to truth. There are lying signs that attest to lies. And we need to understand that Satan is fully capable of performing signs and wonders. He's fully capable of putting together this pretty little package for us to oogle over and say, wow. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians have the attitude that if something is supernatural, then it's got to be from God. That's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says that there are lying signs. So, like I said, he is perfectly capable of doing that. And it says here that the reason the people are deceived is because they did not receive the love of the truth. Okay, so it's no guarantee just because there's a sign and wonder that it's truth. But these people didn't accept God's word as the ultimate truth to assess that. So there's only one sure way to know truth, and that is the word of God. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." There's no other way that we can escape deception in these times anyway, except that we know and apply the truth of God's word. So we shouldn't just blindly believe everything we hear. We should test it for ourselves. When the Bible tells us how to test it. He says in 1 Thessalonians, test all things and then hold fast to what is good. So the method of testing has to be by the word of God and by the witness of the Holy Spirit within you. You can't even trust your emotions. You can't even trust your heart to tell you the truth. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Proverbs 28:26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. We shouldn't be foolish enough to believe that our hearts cannot be deceived. We should not rely upon what our heart tells us, because it's not always reliable. Now, I preface that to say that to the extent that your heart harbors the word of God, it can be relied upon. But again, it's the truth of God's word that you've stored up in your heart that protects you from being deceived. So there's only one source of truth, and that is the scripture. And what we tend to do is we try to make decisions and judgments based upon a mixture. You know, if you're like me, you know, I've got some truth here and I've got some error here. And, you know, the scripture says this, you know, my heart says this, you know, there's got to be some sort of happy medium we can come around with. And that's what happens. So one day I have a decision to make, and I base it upon the word of God that's in my heart, and I make that decision, and everything's fine. And then the next day, you know what? My emotions are high, and I kind of make a hasty decision. I don't test my plans or my ideas against the word of God, and all of a sudden, I'm in a mess. And depending on the gravity of the situation, it can be dangerous. You know, there's a character in the Bible named Saul. We all know Saul. And his whole life was a mixture. You know, one day he'd prophesy in the Holy Spirit. The next time he prophesies in total error. And his life is really a warning to us. This guy was a king. He was a military commander. He had a lot of success. But in the end, this mixture was his downfall. And on the last night before he died, he goes and consults a witch for direction. And then the next day he dies on the battlefield. He commits suicide on the battlefield. Not much of an endorsement for mixture. So when you have this kind of mixture in your life, it just ends up, it leads to all kinds of confusion within us and within people around us. You know, part of it is true, part of it is false. And what happens is people tend to go in two different directions when they see this kind of mixture in you. Some see the good part and then they focus on that and then they believe the lie that's mixed in with that. Or they go the opposite way and they focus on the bad and they toss out any good part of it that you had. In any case, in both cases, you know, God's purpose isn't accomplished. And, you know, I was trying to think of an example, and it's, you know, I was thinking maybe, you know, let's say one Sunday I come up here and I give this wonderful message and everybody's blessed and says how wonderful it is. And then two Sundays later I come up here and I speak all kinds of crazy stuff and people are like, what was that? And hopefully that's not today. So then the pastor's sitting there, and he says, Bill, he has to stand up and say, Bill, you got to sit down. I don't think that's from the Lord. Sit down. So after the service, some person comes up and says, Pastor, how can you talk to Bill like that? Remember that sermon he gave 2 weeks ago, how great that was? Da, 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 da. And then the next person comes up to Pastor and says, if that's the way Bill thinks, I'm not listening to anything he has to say anymore. You know, and so what you have is just total confusion. And then it creates division among the body because there's this mixture. So that's why it's important that we need to test everything with those three arrows. Jesus, does it line up with him? Does it line up with the Word of God? And does it bear witness? Does it bear witness to the Holy Spirit? So my purpose in all that is to come to the place where we can distinguish between truth and error, to be able to discern ourselves what is soulish and what is spiritual, between what is truth and what is just another deception. And it's not always that easy. I mean, obviously some things are easy, but it's not always that easy. In fact, there's only one way that you can know for sure that you can separate those things effectively and consistently, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and it's a familiar verse we all know. And it says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So notice the word even there. It says even to the division of soul and spirit. The word of God is like a sharp sword. It's the only instrument, God says, that is sensitive enough and sharp enough to penetrate, to divide between the soul and the spirit. There's no other way you can determine what is soulish versus what is spiritual except by the word of God. And so what's the difference between soulish and spiritual? I mean, we all have that kind of idea, but soulish is natural. Soulish is sensual. So it's when we judge by our natural senses, what we see, what we hear, you know, what we touch. It's being worldly minded. It's someone who follows after their own natural instincts. That's the best way I can describe it. Spiritual is really the opposite. It's divine. It's eternal. It's not necessarily natural to us. It's not discerned by the natural senses. The spiritual man walks by faith, not by sight. The spiritual man judges what cannot be seen naturally. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 says, the natural man, or the soulish man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. So it's clear the soulish man is not in harmony with the spirit. They are opposed to one another. And the soulish man can't receive the things of God. He can't understand them because they're only spiritually discerned, it says. So you can talk to the most highly educated person in the world, and they have no ability whatsoever to understand the things of the spirit. Why not? Because their thinking is entirely soulish. It's worldly, it's sensual, they follow their natural instincts, and so there's this opposition between what's soulish and what is spiritual. It's not that they're not smart, it's just dead to them. But we as Christians should be able to recognize between what is soulish and what is spiritual. Because we have God's word, not because we're so special, but the word of God is able to discern between those things. You can't rely on your own understanding. You can't rely on your own feelings all the time because they're not always reliable. The only reliable discerner is the word of God. Now, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, what we just read, there are other attributes that he lists on the word of God. It's living. It's not dead. So it's active, it's powerful, It's sharper than any two-edged sword, like we said. It can penetrate where nothing else can penetrate. It can separate between joints and marrow. It can separate between the spiritual part of us and the soulish part. It can discern between our thoughts and the intents of our heart. It has the capacity to lay bare things in us that we didn't even know were there. I don't know if that's happened to you, but it's happened to me. I had no idea I was like this. And I'm like, oh my gosh, God shed some light on you. But it has the capacity to lay bare those things. And God will use his word to show us these things, not to beat us down, but to show us in his mercy. Because he'll show us our weaknesses. He'll show us the problems that are within us that keep us from succeeding in life and bring ourselves closer to the Lord and in more likeness to him. And these may be problems we don't even recognize are there. But if you will meditate on the word of God and let it do its work in you, that two-edged sword will begin to point out things in you that he wants to correct. Things you didn't even recognize were there until God's light shone on it. Now it may be an issue of pride. It may be an issue with anger. I don't get angry. Oh, really? Everybody else sees it. Why don't you? You know, it may be meddling. It may be gossip. It could be 100 things. But you don't even realize they're doing it. But if you will take time in the Bible, sooner or later, God will illuminate those things to you. And then he'll begin to deal with it. Not to condemn you, in order to free you from it. In order to bring you more into his likeness. That's why it's so important that we spend time daily feeding in the word of God. It's nourishment to us. In 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word of God, that you may grow thereby. And so what is the nourishment for a newborn child of God? It is the pure milk of the word. If newborn babies aren't regularly fed the milk of God's word, then what's going to happen? You know, they're not going to be nourished properly. They'll have all kinds of problems, and, you know, they may not survive. So there's nothing more important for new Christians, for sure, than to be regularly fed the word of God. And this should be everybody. But a baby, it has to be milk at first. It has to be something that's easy to digest. They're not ready for bread. They're not ready for meat yet. But as you start to mature, then you can begin to digest bread and then meat. In Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, right? But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So what this verse is implying is what bread is to the natural, the word of God is to the spiritual. So it corresponds to bread. So it's the most basic food necessary for sustenance. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that's our bread. That's our nutrition. It's a living relationship with God. And it comes forth from a living word. It's not just reading a book. It's not. It's hearing God speak to you through that book. And God knows what you need to hear, and he knows when you need to hear it. So if we ask sincerely for God to speak to us through his word, he is going to do it. And then you'll begin to see how he will show you things through his word. And then as your day goes on, you'll say, wow, that's exactly what the Lord showed me this morning. And that's the living word that's working in you. Now, once you've matured to the point where you can receive bread, then the Bible talks about the next stage, which is solid food or meat. And in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 and 14, he talks about this. And actually, Paul's talking to the Hebrew Christians, and he's talking about how they really should be more mature than they are at this point. And he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food, or strong meat, as it says in the King James, belongs to those who are of full age, who are mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So Paul says to the Hebrew Christian, he says, you should be able to handle solid food by now. You know, you should be able to teach and train others in the word of God. All this time, you should have been exercising your spiritual senses to be able to discern both good and evil. It's not just going to magically pop into your brain and you're going to have this. You have to meditate. You have to spend time in the word of God. Discernment is not something that you can just take for granted. It only comes by practice. It only comes when you take the full counsel of God through his word. If we're living like babies with milk, then we don't have the ability to discern like someone who's able to eat solid food. We need to understand that our spiritual level of development is not based on how many years we've been a Christian. It's determined by the kind of food that we take in. If you're a Christian for 20 years, if all you can take is milk, then spiritually you're still a baby. And every single one of us have come into, have had peaks and valleys in our Christian walk where we're like, you know, I really should. I can't believe I don't know that yet. You know, but it should be a challenge to us. If we don't mature to this level, then what happens is we're prone to more deception more so than somebody who's matured. And it says here, it shows us how to grow up. And it says, but solid food belongs to those who are full age. Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So it's by reason of use. It's by regular reading. It's by regular meditation on the scriptures. It's by regularly exercising your senses to discern good and evil. Regularly applying the word of God to every situation that you're confronted with. You know, we have a knack of falling into some pretty complicated situations sometimes. But the amazing thing is that this book, this living word, can shed light on any kind of circumstance, any kind of situation that you'll ever face. There's nothing you'll confront that God can't handle. So if you're in the Bible every day, if you're asking the Holy Spirit to lighten his word to you, then when a situation arises, you should have understanding. You should know how to deal with it. And if you don't, then just go to God and wait on him and ask him to show you. But the more you practice discernment, the more experience you'll have. But don't just accept everything that you hear. Just because I'm up here or somebody else is up here, you shouldn't just trust that. You should test yourself against the word of God and by the witness of the Holy Spirit that's residing in you. You know, when I listen to someone or I listen to a sermon, you know, I don't just listen to the words. I also try to discern the spirit in which it's spoken. You know, if I'm not sure about something, I'll go check it out. But if you just walk around casually and carelessly and say, yeah, whatever, you know what? You're not going to have the ability to discern that. You're just going with the flow. So we need to practice discernment. If we don't, then we risk being deceived. And Christians should never be deceived by some charlatan who calls himself a minister. But it happens all the time. Why does it happen? Because we aren't exercising our senses to discern both good and evil. We just accept whatever we hear. Well, he knows more than I do. So if someone fills your head with flattering words or tries to appeal to the soulish part of you, and we just believe them, you know? Why? Because it appeals to the flesh. It appeals to something, you know, it sounds good. It feels good. No, everything needs to be tested by the word of God. Not by what you feel or what you think. So, and it has to be corroborated by the Holy Spirit. And the more we move, the more we live in it, the Word of God, the more discerning we're going to become. And the Word of God, it should be lighting the way for us. Psalm 119, everybody knows this one, 105. Your Word is a lamp to my feet. It's a light unto my path. Psalm 119, 130 says, "The entrance of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple." So God's word gives light. It gives understanding. You know, you can have education, like I said, and still be foolish. Now, don't get me wrong. Education is good. Education is necessary to succeed. But education is not light. Jesus is the light of the world. And the word of God is a light unto our path. And there are many educated people that I know that aren't able to find their way through life. But the word of God comes to us as light. And it shows us where we're at. It shows us our real problems. And more importantly, it shows us the way out of our real problems. Because there's no substitute for light. There's nothing else that can dispel darkness but light. And, you know, someone gave an illustration once about and asked the question, if this room was filled with total darkness, how would we get rid of that darkness? You know, should we open up the windows and let the wind blow it out? Should we open up the doors and sweep the darkness out? No, the only way to dispel darkness is to shine the light on the darkness. And then there is no darkness. And opening your heart and opening your mind to the word of God, it's like flipping on the switches. It's like the light just shining in a room full of darkness. And it allows you to see what you couldn't see before. It allows you to see the real you. It allows you to see the real nature of your problems, things that you weren't able to assess. Not to condemn you, but to change you into his image. You know, King David, he was a man who struggled with sin. And he was brutally honest about it in the Psalms. But he also had a deep, deep love for the Lord. And if you read the Psalms he wrote, you can see what his prescription was for protecting himself from sin and from deception. Psalm 119, he wrote, "Your word I have hidden in my heart." Why? "That I might not sin against you." Hidden in the Greek means treasured or to store up treasure. And so it's like, I have stored up your word like treasure in my heart. If you store God's word in your heart, it's going to direct the course of your life. And David says, "I love you, Lord. I don't want to sin. I don't want to sin against you. And my protection against sin is storing up your word like treasure in my heart." And in Psalm 17, he says, "Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away the paths of the destroyer." And who's the destroyer? He's Satan. Satan has paths that he wants to entice you down. And I see this with like my kids too. As parents, you're looking and you're like, how do I direct them? You know, the word of God has to direct them. So Satan has paths that he wants to entice you down. And these paths lead to destruction. And they're very subtle sometimes. They're very misleading sometimes. They may sound really good. You know, one path might say, hey, you go down this path, you're going to be successful. You go down this path, you're going to be prosperous. You go down this path, you're going to be popular. You go down this path, you're going to be happy. And then you start down that road, and guess what? You get halfway down the road, and you say, hey, this isn't leading where I thought it was going to lead me. Because the destroyer, he's a deceiver. He's a liar. And in order to keep from following those paths and going down those roads and leading you astray and ultimately destroying you, you need the word of God to be within you and to be alive within you and fresh. That's the thing that's going to warn you. That's the thing that's going to protect you. It's going to point out the snares. Psalm 119:9 says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." When my kids were in school, that was like their memory verse. One of their memory verses. How can a young man cleanse his way? And in our culture, most people think that's impossible. How's a young person going to lead a godly life in this age? And in our own strength, it's probably true. But because the pressures that kids face are like, it seems like every generation, the pressures are greater than the previous generation. But David says it is possible. And the answer is by taking heed according to your word. The bottom line is either God's word is going to keep you from sin, or sin is going to keep you from his word. Because you won't want to go there. But you need to go there. And if you find yourself being drawn away from the Bible, then you need to say, well, what's taking its place? What's pulling me away? Okay, I'll wind down. The last thing I wanted to share is found in James chapter 1, verse 23 through 25. And again, it talks about the word of God. And it says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For if he observes himself, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So James is saying that if anybody's a hearer and not a doer, he's like a man who's observing his natural face in a mirror. And the picture here is that the mirror is the word of God. And it doesn't show you what a normal mirror shows. It doesn't show you your outward appearance. This mirror shows you what you're like on the inside. It shows you your true spiritual condition. And James warns us not to go ahead and just look in that mirror, look in the mirror of God's word, see our condition, and then walk away and do nothing about it. If we really look into the mirror of God's word and continue in it, as he says in verse 25, if we continue to allow the word to take root and to work in our lives, then that person, he says, will be blessed in what he does. 2 Corinthians 3:18 uses the illustration of a mirror too, and it says, but we with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. So as we continue to look in the mirror of God's word, we see God's glory. And as we continue to look and meditate upon the word of God, the Holy Spirit begins to change us into the likeness of what we see in that mirror. But it's a process, and we have to continually look in the word of God to see what God intends to make of us. And the more and more we look, the more glorious it gets. Because the word of God, it's not static. It's alive. And it keeps growing within you. You know, it keeps building. God shows you something, you say, wow, I never saw that before. And then you think that, man, that's it. And then 2 days later, you go in the word and you see something else. You're like, wow, I never saw that before. It just keeps building. And that's the way it should be. You look at it, you say, boy, does God really mean what he says here? Is that promise really for me? If you want to be changed into his likeness, then we need to be faithful to look in the mirror of God's word all the time, on a daily basis, every day. And as you look in the mirror, the Holy Spirit will be faithful to change you and bring you more into his likeness. You know, in observing my kids growing up and the friends that they have, it's apparent to me that they get pretty self-conscious, you know, around the time they're teenagers. And I won't go into stories. but they get very self-conscious. And I see a lot of kids that end up with a really poor self-image. And, you know, I think the biblical answer to a poor self-image is to keep looking in the mirror of God's word. And I didn't used to think that. I used to think the Bible was out to judge me. I thought it was to expose me or to condemn me. Or make me feel guilty to do something that I didn't want to do. And I thought that as a result of that, I would have an even poorer self-image because I wasn't able to live up to those things that I felt the Bible said. But I don't think like that now. Yes, I think the mirror will first show you what you're like, and that may come as a surprise or a shock to you. And it may cause you to feel remorseful or saddened by something, and repent. But if you keep looking, at the mirror of God's word, then that mirror will begin to show you what God can make you, what God has planned for you, how important you are to him. And he begins to show you how valuable you are to God. You know, the real value of something is what somebody's willing to pay for it. And so if I have a house, and that house is, if I put it on the market for $300,000, and I can't sell it until I get it, until somebody's willing to pay $200,000 for it, you know what? That's how much it's worth. It's worth $200,000. So that's the real value. And when you keep looking in the mirror of God's word, you begin to realize that God Almighty, he paid for your life with the most valuable thing in the whole universe. And that's the blood of Jesus. Your real value is what God was willing to pay for you. So don't let anybody tell you, give you some sort of sense of inferiority, or that you don't measure yourself by other people. Don't listen to negative talk. Just understand how valuable you are to God, and how much he loves you, and how much he desires for you to walk with him. But you won't know how much God values you unless you take the time to meditate upon the mirror of his word. I'll give you an example about how God will just show you something you never saw before in the word of God. There's a verse in the Song of Solomon that's part of a conversation between the bridegroom and his bride. But it's also a picture of how Jesus is our bridegroom and how he speaks to us as his bride. And it says in chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "You are all fair, my beloved, and there is no spot in you." And I saw that, I said, that's how God sees us. He sees no spot in us because of what the blood of Jesus has done for us. And that's the kind of thing the word of God will just show you on a daily basis. We may feel inferior, we may feel unworthy, but if we take time in front of the mirror of God's word, we'll realize that we are his beloved, and that his love for us is beyond anything we could imagine. So I could go on, but let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that it is a living word and that it is relevant for today. We thank you for the purity of your word. We thank you that your word is sharp and that it can penetrate the hardest heart. We thank you that it can discern what is soulish in our lives and what is spiritual in our lives. We thank you that your word protects us. It warns us. It keeps us from deception, Lord. We thank you that it is a mirror that shows us who we are and where you want to bring us. We thank you that you give us your daily bread, and it is our nourishment, it's our sustenance. And so we pray that going forward from this day that we would purpose in our hearts to regularly feed upon your word and to learn how to regularly apply your word. Teach us, Lord. Lord, give us teachable hearts, Lord, that we would be able to discern right from wrong, good from evil. And Lord, as we apply your word, as we read your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your word every time we open it up, that your word indeed would be a lamp unto our feet, that it would be a light unto our path. So Father, we pray that your word today would just take root in our heart, Lord, and that you would lead us and guide us by your Spirit and by the truth of your word. So God, we thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.